All right, we're in the third chapter of Colossians this morning. You know, Colossians, the more I study it, the more it becomes my favorite study. Of course, I say that about every series that we have, but there's some really nice thoughts and some good challenges in the book of Colossians. And I pray that as we talk about these things this morning, that it will help you as it has helped me. And so that's our prayer, and we will word of prayer at this time. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that it's the day, that it's the Lord's day, that we meet together as a band of believers who want to worship you and to bring glory and honor to your name. Father, help us as we study. We thank you for each one that is gathered here today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I started off with some technical ideas, and it's just interesting to me that, you know, the word therefore is thrown in several different times in the scriptures. And in this letter, what is it, found four different times that I noticed and made reference to, therefore. You remember, when you see therefore, you have to look and see why it is there for. And but there's another idea. It says, if you, now when you study Greek grammar, you'll study conditional sentences. There's three classes of conditional sentences. And one of them is that the idea is assumed as true and a result follows. You know, that if this is true, then this is going to happen. And that's what we find here in the book, that's the most common one. And he says, if you, but there's one other thing. when the word you occurs in the Greek text, most of the time it is just incorporated in the conjugation of the verb. If it's a verb, you know, plural verb, second person, third singular, plural, whatever, it's just there and you get you out of that. But sometimes when they want to emphasize you, they'll put the pronoun, spell it out, and put it in there. It's spelled out in this. If you, it's emphatic. It's plural in this particular case. And so Paul says that, and when he says therefore and if you, everything that he says hinges on what he said about Jesus Christ back in the first chapter, in the second chapter. You remember the great hymn about Jesus and his lordship and before creation and created for all the things that are like that. And so he everything that he says is significant and and hinges on that idea. The real acceptance. Now, when I say real acceptance, I mean the genuine, true acceptance of the Colossians. We're studying in the Colossian letter. There's a stack of notes right there, this brother Keenan. There's a stack of notes right there on that chair. If you'd like to have one, you can get one. And we try to follow it kind of closely. The things that I want to say are in it, and sometimes I think of some other things that I'll add to it that occur on the spur of the moment. But we're talking about the fact that, you know, the gospel came to Colossae. Who was it? Epaphras that brought the gospel to Colossae. When they heard it, they heard it as the word of God. And when the word of God comes and you receive it as truth, what happens? What develops? Huh? Well, use that other word, that F word. Faith. Faith. Faith is the result of hearing God's word and accepting it. And so they had truly heard the gospel, the word of God, and had accepted it. And this was demonstrated by their baptism. Back in the second chapter in verse 11 and 12, remember, it talked about their baptism and the circumcision made without hands and things of this nature. The genuine acceptance of Jesus by the Colossians and is their positive result, response to the evidence given in the gospel that was preached to them was demonstrated by their baptism as an act of obedience of faith. Now, when they had this obedience of faith in the way that God wanted them to, then God forgave their sins and gave them a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked all about that in when we were studying the second chapter. But remember, I remind you that the Holy Spirit is the seal of their covenant relationship with God. And that's stated specifically in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and the same idea is in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. This is the continuing evidence of their covenant relationship with God. As they maintain and are, you know, if they don't grieve the Spirit, they don't resist the Spirit, they cooperate, they let the Spirit have its influence and bear its fruit in its in their lives, this is the seal of their relationship. It's very similar, Paul seems to indicate, that, you know, when you, back under the law of Moses, the parents took the child and circumcised him the eighth day. That was a seal of their, that was an indication of their continuing in the covenant relationship. And the child says, you know, well, what happened to me? And they had to explain to him, you know, well, the circumcision, it means that you're a Jew and that you are under, you're a child of God. And they had to teach him all about the law. The new covenant was different. You remember the new covenant Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah the 31st chapter, verse 31 following, repeated in the book of Hebrews. Then you don't have to, you know, they've already got the knowledge whenever they become Christians. They it's a result of faith that they responded to the word of God. And so it's, but the continuing seal of that covenant relationship is the Holy Spirit. And I would compare that idea with what Jesus said in the 13th chapter of John, verse 35, where he says at that time that all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do primarily? I mean, he does a lot of things, but the main thing that he does is he causes love to happen. There are many manifestations and demonstrations of love. But love, as Paul says in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the greatest of these things is love. You know, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. And love is what the Holy Spirit engenders in the life of the Christian. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And let's look at another passage of Scripture which kind of talks about this in 1 John, the 4th chapter. And beginning in verse 7, the writer there says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he has loved us, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How far did I say I wanted to read? Well, on down through the rest of the chapter, I guess. It says, in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his," what? "His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, but the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I think that chapter pretty well sums up what we're trying to say about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and being the sign or the seal of our covenant relationship with God. Now then, remember that love is not something that you fall into. It's not something that develops because of common interests and things of this nature. It is that intentional, unconditional, what is it? Concern, respect, and goodwill towards everyone. All the human race. That's what God did in John 3:16. God so loved the world. He had concern for the world. He respected those who were his creatures. And he had goodwill. He gave them salvation, made it possible for them to be saved. The idea, back in Colossians, the third chapter, the idea that he says, if you've been raised up with Christ, I think that we might get the idea better if we translated that. Since you all have been raised up with Christ. Since, that means it has happened. It's considered as true. And there is a result. And remember, it's a plural idea. That's you all. Y'all. If you want to be politically correct where we live. If y'all have been raised up with Christ. And he assumes that it is true. In listening to the word of God, producing faith, that's like Romans 10:17 says, and obeying the gospel preached to them, they were doing what? They were seeking a right relationship with their Creator. To put it in another way, as Jesus said in Matthew, the 6th chapter in verse 33, the verse we all quote so often, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And where do you do that? Well, while we're living, we do it right here on earth in order that we might have it when we get to heaven. Okay, that's verse 1. Let's look at verse 2. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. This is based on what he says, therefore, since you have been this way, then do this. Set your mind on things that are above. And sights must be raised above the earth and the blessings found here. Where is Jesus at the present time? Where? He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, it's interesting. You know, I gave you a long list of passages that talks about Jesus at the right hand of God at the present time. But it's so interesting to me that whenever Stephen was stoned, how did he see Jesus at the right hand of God? Not seated, but he was standing up, taking a particular interest and showing concern about that situation. Jesus took his right hand of God, but he stood up when Stephen was martyred. That's Acts, the 7th chapter, verse 55 and 56. This long list of passages that I gave you here all speak about Jesus being at the right hand of God. What does it mean to be at the right hand of God? If you're somebody's right hand man, what does that mean? You're doing that right hand man does what you want him to do, how you want him to do it, when you want him to do it. How did Jesus say it? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Who gave it to him? God did. And Jesus at God's right hand is administering the kingdom at the present time. The earth is material, and it's apprehended in by the five senses. Now, we've emphasized this frequently in this class, and we're doing it again. You know, the five senses, they are involved in the earth and what we do, and we do everything by the use of what we see, hear, taste, smell, feel, whatever the five senses are. The kingdom of God is where? It's where God's will is being done. The church is an assembly of those individuals, and it's organized to do God's will in a corporate way. I changed that word two or three different times. What do we say? What is the church? It's a joint action of people in the kingdom. The kingdom primarily, as I understand it, is God controlling. Cancel that. The kingdom is primarily an individual allowing God to have an influence in his life and obeying his commandments, doing what the king wants. It's between you and God. You hear what I'm saying? Jesus said, the kingdom is in you. You doing the will of God are the kingdom of God. You are the God is reigning in your life. Now he's reigning in your life, your life, your life, and your life. And when we all get together, we become the body of Christ, doing the will of God jointly. That's the word that I used there, and I struck it and put corporate. And I have half mind to go back to joint. But anyway, as such, the body of Christ, with Christ directing its activity as the head, is what we're talking about. Now, if the church, that's the body of Christ, those who are trying to do the will of God, if they behave contrary to the directions given by inspiration, then it is an apostate church. It will suffer as a usurper of the head. Now hold that in mind, because we're going to say some things about that a little bit later on, or some things related to it. Look at verse 3. He said, therefore, in verse 1, and therefore if, and then you're to do things based on that. And in verse 3, he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the result. You have died. We're going to sing a song after a little while in the corporate worship. We can say, I am mine no more. We sing that quite frequently. We're going to sing it again this day. But the idea is right here. I am mine no more. I've been bought with blood, you know, and now the song says, all my wants, all my desires that are based on earthly concerns are to be abandoned. As Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I lost my place, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, we could compare that with a couple of the passages here. Let's look at that 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter passage. 2 Corinthians 5 and what is it? 15. Here Paul says, and we're jumping into the middle of a sentence, but it says, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So that's what we're talking about. First Peter 4:1-6 says similar ideas. Jesus, while alive and teaching, said, "If anyone wishes to come after me and be my disciple," that's what he's talking about, being his disciple, "what must he do? He must deny himself, take up his cross," and Luke adds the word daily, "take up your cross daily and follow me." Back in the Colossian letter, back in the second chapter, verse 12, here he said, "having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So, baptism is a spiritual, it involves a spiritual death and a burial of that which has died, and then a rising to walk in newness of life. In verse 20, he says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why are you living?" Why is this still taking place in your life? The question stands today. If we are dead to the things of the world, why are we so involved in it? Why are we still living according to how I want to live and not how Christ wants us to live? Now then, I took a little tangent here. I admit I chased a little rabbit, but I think it's important for us to get these ideas. I said, in the church today, that's right now, September the 17th, 2017, that's right now, some people are not satisfied with the traditions. And I use that word tradition because it's scriptural, because Paul said on numerous occasions, "hold to the traditions which have been delivered to you." He's talking about the things that were taught in the gospel and that Jesus taught and things of that nature. And that's what I have in mind when I say that. That have not satisfied with the traditions taught in the New Testament regarding, and I have specified some things which are hot topics in the brotherhood: the role of women, instrumental music in the church, in worship, and the expanded use of the Lord's Supper, etc. These individuals who are not satisfied with the traditions taught in the New Testament, they have modern cultural desires that appeals to fleshly appetites and have abandoned the plain teaching of the head of the body. Our spiritual life is hidden with Christ in God. Personal desires that should have died on the cross that we took up. Worshiping God is not doing what pleases me. Worship is all about God and glorifying Him. Now then, in my recent studies, I say recent, the last few years, and particularly the last few months, I have run across this passage. And I think about it and I say, what does that really mean for us today? And I know this is an Old Testament under the law example, but I think it contains a principle which is everlasting. After God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he is written there in the 20th chapter of Exodus, down toward the end of the chapter in verse 25, he says that the Israelite can build an altar. Now, this is not the altar in the tabernacle. This is, if you are an Israelite and you want to offer a sacrifice to God, that's not necessarily a priest. That's any Israelite. And you want to offer a sacrifice. It says you can do that. Now, I'm kind of, paraphrasing around it a little bit, but he says, be careful. He says, whenever you do it, you stack up some stones. Don't put a tool on it, because that using a tool to construct a place of worship is profanity. Read it. Now then, I know that we don't offer sacrifices. We don't build altars today. But what's he talking about? Why would it be bad for an Israelite to take his masonry tools chip off some, make them square, maybe make them so they fit together real good, and make an altar that looks good?
Travis, it's constructive and has got a good design to it. And look here what I have made. Look what you've got over there. Mine's better than yours. You know, it's ideas like that. These selfish, these self-aggrandizement things that come into our worship, they need to be avoided because they are profanity in worshiping God. Personal likes for cleverly designed places of worship that's more beautiful than the neighbor's was eliminated in what God gave the instructions there. And he says it is profanity, and I paraphrased it and I made an application, in putting personal likes and dislikes into the worship. Well, let's go back to the third chapter of Colossians. We're in verse 4 now. In verse 3, he made the statement, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now then, in verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's what it's all about. We want to be revealed in glory when Christ comes. We don't want to be with those who have rejected Christ and are sent away into eternal darkness and death. We want to enjoy this glory with Christ, with God. I can't help but think, you know, that as God created man, how did he create man? In his own image, liking the things that God liked and, you know, and things of this nature. That's what is the image of God? We've talked about that quite a bit. But he says that our Christ, who is our life, we have no life of our own, but Christ, his life becomes our life. And when he is revealed at the end of time, then you also will be revealed. Not how you might want to be, but revealed as a believer in him. And you take his place in glory as he took your place in punishment on the cross. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You know, that's not something that is maybe, might be. That is a confident expectation. That is a hope that is that belongs to the Christian. We need to remember that. That is something that is vital to us. Whenever my mind is jumping here, my word, my notes are somewhere else here. It says the you in this particular verse is, again, it's emphatic and it's plural. And you, that is all of those with obedience of faith, will also be revealed with him in glory. This is the great expectation that we need to keep in memory. And we've talked about glory before, but let's emphasize it again. Glory is a noun, and it's built on a verb, which is dokeo is a verb. You can forget that if you want to, but it means I think. And glory is the comprehended, or the thinking about, value, worth, beauty, usefulness, greatness, and things of that nature of someone or of something. And to glorify something is to cause others to be aware, that is to think about, the value, the worth, the beauty, the usefulness, the greatness, whatever, of someone or something. Now, what does it mean to be with him in glory? It is to be in the state of being where all of his value, worth, beauty, usefulness, greatness, all that, is going to be shared with us. We'll take part in it. He gives us that salvation. Back in chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, it talks about the mystery that was hidden, you know, for all this long time from the ages and from the Gentiles. And what was it? He says, it's Christ in you. What? The hope of glory. That's what it's, what he still got that in mind. How many times do we think about that? We come together to worship. We come together to eat and drink the Lord's Supper, remembering that Christ died for us. Well, what is the significance of that? That is so that we can live His life among those that we come in contact with in this world. And when we do that, we participate in the Spirit and we participate in the glory which Jesus did. What did He do? He went around doing good, helping those, you know, Acts 10:38. Then we will be able to participate in that glory that is His at the end of the world. The glory, you know, that's what it's all about. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Is Christ in you? How does He dwell? He dwells within us by faith. We're coming along pretty good. Number 5, verse 5. Here, Paul says, therefore. Why does he say therefore? Since Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you're going to be, you also will be revealed in Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. This word body in the book of Colossians is found several different times. And I just kind of went back and tried to notice how it was used. In chapter 1, 18 and verse 24, the church is mentioned as the body of Christ doing His will here upon earth now. In 1:22, Christ's fleshly body was crucified. And then in 2:11, He mentions the fleshly body of those obeying the gospel with its sensual desires before the spiritual death and circumcision made without hands at baptism is mentioned. And then in 2:23, He talks about some thinking that the severity and severe treatment to the body was a profound religious experience that had great results. And Paul says it's of no value against the fleshly indulgence. Now in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now surely he's not saying consider your feet and your arms and your legs and your fingers, your nose, your ears, all that. He's not talking about that. Or is he? In a sense, yes. But reality, you know, literally, no. It's not a great deal different from what Jesus said when he taught on two different occasions in Matthew 5:29 and following and Matthew 18 verses 8 and 9 when he says, you know, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble and sin, pluck it out. Did he mean to do that literally? No. But he's talking about you cut out those things that cause you to sin. You stop living where things, you know, we go to the jail all the time. And one of the offenders came to me after the class and says, I won't see you next month because I'm going home. I mean, I'm getting out. I said, well, don't come back. And I said, you know, how are you going to keep from coming back? You make new friends. You find a church that can give you support in which you can live and things of this nature. And I tried to, what was I telling him to do? Put to death the members of the body that you had before and start, and continue living as you have studied in our class in the book of John, The mind, that is the heart, with its defiling desires, has been circumcised, that's Colossians 2:11, by Christ, who cuts away the body of flesh. Putting on the mind of Christ removes the effects of the sinful body. I'm going to go back, and I did this a few weeks ago, but I'm going to do it again because I think it is so pertinent to what we're talking about in this particular emphasis, and we need to think about it. The Apostle Paul was a spiritual man, and he made this statement in the 7th chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." I don't know what that means to you, but it means, it says to me, Paul had problems being a human being and being a follower of God. And Jesus takes care of that problem for us. We mortify our old self and our old body with its sinful nature, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. And we are striving more and more to live according to the Spirit. Now, in Colossians, the 5th chapter here, he says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to." What are they dead to? Well, he mentions the New American Standard Version uses immorality. That bothers me because it's immoral to lie. It's immoral to steal. It's immoral to kill. It's immoral to covet. All these things are immorality, but they use that word. And the Greek word behind that Greek idea is very specific. It's the word porneia. We get our word porn from that Greek word porneia. What's he talking about? Sexual perversion. That's what he's talking about. This immorality here is not something that's just, any and everything that's wrong. He's talking about sexual immorality. And he talks about impurity. Now, the word impurity there is the word unclean. And the word unclean is used in the Old Testament. You remember that God gave a lot of laws, and that if you transgress, I'm thinking about laws of food, if you, and laws concerning the contact with dead bodies and sick people, if you had to do something specific to take care of the situation when you came in contact with them. The Jews in the day of Christ had built up a bunch of traditions and extra laws and they had formality of washing. You know, I'm told that they washed their hands, and I don't remember which ones first. They washed the water and let it run down the elbow, and then they washed their hands again and let it run off the fingers. And if they didn't do that, they couldn't eat, you know, because they were not clean and things of this nature. But anyway, Jesus talks about that in Matthew the 15th chapter. Let's go in. We got just a little bit of time, not much, but here let's go to Matthew the 15th chapter, and starting in verse 10, where Jesus says, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." And his disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone; they're blind guides." And it goes on in the. Peter says, you know, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes in the stomach and is eliminated? But the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." They make the man unclean. And he's talking about, you know, back in Colossians, he's talking about considering the members of your body is dead to uncleanness. And Jesus specifies these unclean things: evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are things which defile a man, that is, make a man unclean. But to eat with unwashed hands does not make one clean or unclean. In this list of things in verse 5, if you look at them real close, the first two, fornication and impurity, they kind of go together as a pair. And then he talks about passion and evil desire. Those two things go together as a pair. And they all come down to greed. Now, we could say a lot of things about all these things, but, passion is being a slave to the appetites of the body and driven to fulfill them. Evil desire is lust. It is the uncontrolled desire for anything. But look at this word greed. We quote this passage quite frequently. We make reference to the fact that covetousness is idolatry. How is that true? In what sense is covetousness idolatry? I thought idolatry involved an idol. And I'm coveting over here. They don't seem to stack up. Why do you have an idol? Why would anybody, pagan, anybody, you know, why did they make idols? Because they wanted something. They wanted something to please them. And so they built an idol according to their desires. What is greed? Greed is doing what I want to do, the way I want to do it, when I do it, because I want I want the pleasure or the benefits that come from that idea. And so idolatry is looking for fulfillment and blessings from a source other than God. And when a person worships an idol to get the blessings desired, the getting is dominant and greed is the result. Now, we get blessings. God, you know, Jesus promised us blessings, rewards. We talked about that last week. But what do we have? What do we get? Why do we get? Why did Jesus have the opportunity to be the Savior of mankind, to have that glory, to give it to somebody else, to use it, There's an old illustration that we sing a song sometimes, there is a sea which day by day receives, and you look at the Sea of Galilee with the Jordan River running through it. It's pure, it's clean, it's got fish living in it. What does it do? It runs down to the Dead Sea. What does the Dead Sea do? It receives. It gets all this water. What does it do? The only thing it can do is evaporate. And when it evaporates, it leaves all the gook that is left, the salt, the minerals, and everything, and it is called the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And if we get and just get, that's the way we become. And that's what greed does. It wants, but we are to get in order that we may give. When we do that, then things stay pure. The thought that a Christian will share the glory of Jesus Christ requires the death of the members of the body in the present. That's something we need to keep in mind. And I appreciate your listening very carefully. Thank you very much.